Okay. Well, we are continuing, and we're doing a series, and we're looking at the church in Israel and prophecy primarily. We've jumped around. We've done some pertaining to both groups, but there's so many problems in Christendom when distinctions aren't made between the church in Israel, and that's why I've decided to do this series. And so it's a little bit all over the place. We've been looking, we've been in 2 Thessalonians the last several weeks in chapter 2. And there, I think when you take it literally, you take it in context, you can see that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation begins. And it's important, I believe, that we relate to the rapture truth. It's a doctrine we find in Scripture, and Scripture tells us that it's important to how we live our lives here on earth, how we frame our minds. The rapture truth will really get you heavenly minded, and I think that's where a lot of its importance comes in, is in our Christian life. And so today, this being really the last, I hate to say that, is it the last day of summer? But you know, the last, I guess it really is the last Sunday of summer for us, because tomorrow's Labor Day and we're starting school. What I want to do today, though, is I just want to survey some things pertaining to the rapture. We'll be in some familiar verses I've already been in, but hopefully we'll point out some different things than we have in the past as we go through there. And I'm not going to say it's a devotional. Sorry, Dale, but this should all be familiar to you. And so I'm going to try something. I have no idea if it's going to work. I'm going to try something a little different. And so we're going to flip back and forth between John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And so you're going to have to open your New Testament to two places, and then we're going to go back and forth. So that'll be John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And so I'm going to point out some parallelisms between the two. Now, they're different. There's some interesting parallelisms, though, and I'm not trying to make more of these parallelisms, but it just gives us an opportunity to soak in these two areas a little bit, and I think you'll make to the connection that now, it's interesting to note also, when you think of this, John wrote the epistle significantly later. He wrote the gospel, of John significantly later than Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And so I didn't actually go and, but I'm going to guess we're talking, 35 years or so, roughly, at least, somewhere in there. And but it's interesting, you know, they both human authors had the same divine author involved in writing both of these pieces of Scripture. And so let's pray, and then we'll turn to John chapter 14. Father, we're grateful for the day. We're thankful for the opportunities that are ours to be together, to be in your word, and to be relating to your truths. We're thankful for these truths that we will be looking at today, and we just pray your Spirit would continue to guide and teach and illuminate as we spend time in this section. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so in John 14, verse 1, let me just read these first three verses. Here, stop letting your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so, of course, this is the Lord, and he's speaking to the 11, but it pertains to the church. This is the upper room, the night before he was betrayed, and he has the church in view here as he's saying these things. And so in the past, we've looked at these verses, and I believe these verses relate to the rapture. Christ coming for the church to receive the church facing himself. And so we're going to turn back and forth between John 14 and 1 Thessalonians here to start. And so and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, first thing I want you to notice, when we come to these to rapture truths, the rapture truth itself, it's a comforting truth. It's an encouraging truth. And so we can see that, we get a glimpse of that really in both of these contexts. Here, the Lord is told the 11 that he's going to be leaving. That would be troubling to them. And so in 14:1, the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. Just literally stop letting your heart be troubled. And so here he's going to give them information. He's going to give them a promise that should reassure them. Now, over in 1 Thessalonians, we don't have our word troubled. But if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we come across a word that has to do with a mental state, the emotions. It ties into the emotions, and it's the word sorrow. And so over here, Paul is going to give information pertaining to the rapture. And here in verse 13, he says, I do not desire you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So here, Paul's talking about believers in Christ who have experienced physical death. And so when another believer experiences physical death, there's separation of that soul and spirit from the body. But there's also a separation physically from one believer to another, even though we're one in Christ. So there's a separation involved there. That can affect emotions. Emotions are real. So Paul says, concerning them which are asleep, sleeping here, the sleep of physical death, he says that you sorrow not. And it's the word to grieve. He says that you grieve not as, similar to, even others which have no hope. Now remember, biblical hope always comes from a promise from God. And so these Christians, some of these Christians had died, and they had been physically separated from their loved ones. Well, that's going to cause some grieving. That's a normal process when a loved one is separated from another loved one. And here Paul is saying, don't grieve, though, as those similar to those that have no hope, because Christians have a hope. And now the hope that he's going to talk about, it relates to the promise of the rapture, of Christ coming. Because what he's talking about is the separation between those believers, those that have died in Christ and those that would still be alive in Christ. That separation is only temporary. That's what the rapture means. It's only temporary. And so back in John, there we're talking about the separation. The Lord's going to be leaving. And so he doesn't want them to be troubled. And so let's go back to John chapter 14. He says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Now, the reason they're troubled, I'll go ahead and just go back to John 13:33, just so we can set this context a little bit. I probably should have done that earlier. But John 13:33, he says, little children, just little born ones, yet a little while am I with you. You shall seek me, and as I have said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, and he says, a new commandment I give unto you. And so there's going to be separation from the Lord. That would cause them to be troubled. That would affect their emotions. So now when we come, we turn back over to John 14. One, he says, stop letting your heart be troubled. He says, you believe. So you notice the word believe. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And so here we have the word here to believe, and we have a reference to the Father, and we have a reference to the second person. Believe in God, believe in me. Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And so he's told them here to not grieve even as others which have no hope, because as believers they have a hope. And so now in verse 14 he says, for if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So here we have a reference to Jesus and his human nature. He died and rose again. Even so, them also, these that have that are asleep, the sleep of physical death, even so, them also which sleep not in Jesus, but through Jesus. Jesus holds the keys to death for the Christian. So even so also, which sleep through Jesus, will God bring with him, intimately together with him. And so he's coming, but he's not coming by himself. And so the separation, in other words, what Paul's saying here to these Thessalonians is these loved ones that have died, that separation is temporary. Even if this separation that we have not being with Christ physically, that's temporary because he is coming. And now let's go back to John chapter 14 again. In 14:2. Here John records the Lord and he says, in my Father's house are many, and the King James, of course, reads mansions. And so I know some of you are disappointed when you find out that this isn't the best translation here. In my Father's house are many dwellings or dwelling places. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And so he says, I would have told you. And he goes to prepare a place. Now, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. So the Lord said that if it were not so, he would have told them. Now, over here in 4:15, Paul here records, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. And so, in other words, we're not going to beat them there. And so the coming here, of course, and we can see this in the context when we're talking about comings, and this is part of making distinctions. Scripture distinguishes between comings. There's a coming of the Lord for the church, which is the rapture. There's also a coming of the Lord back to earth that we refer to as the second coming. And so you have to keep that in mind. There's some out there that want to make it one coming or make them part of the same coming. And that scripture does not teach that. And so let's see. So now I want to go ahead and turn back. I said I wasn't sure how this was going to work. This is, I didn't get up in front of the mirror and practice this. This is something, an idea that I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. We'll try and present it, and we'll just see how it goes. And so let's go back to John 14:3. So he's told them in verse 2, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now in verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. So I'm going to pause there. We're going to come back here to John 14:3 again. So he's going to come again. And so let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. Oh, and I guess I read that, that we which are alive, at the second half of verse 15, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. And then let's read verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven by a shout, by the voice of the archangel, and by the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so this is a resurrection event. This is the event where believers in Christ are going to receive their resurrection bodies. And so the dead in Christ, though, they're going to rise first. Now, let's go back to John 14:3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And so just literally, he says, I'm to receive you facing myself. And so let's go back to verse 17 in 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 16, we read, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And that's our word for harpazo. That's our Greek word for rapture, or to seize by force. We'll be caught up together with them in clouds. And remember, he said he was going to come again and receive you all facing myself. He told the 11 there in John 4:13. Here we see that believers are going to be caught up. Those that are dead in Christ and those which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together in clouds to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And so you start putting some of these parallels and you can see pretty clearly this is the same event that Paul is talking about, that the Lord was making reference to in the upper room. To receive facing myself. Now, I'm going to go back just real quick before I finish reading verse 17. What did he tell them as he finished verse 3 that we have recorded in John 14:3? I will come again and receive you facing myself, that where I am, there you all may be also. Now, over in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the last part of the verse, after believers that are dead in Christ and those that are alive and remain are caught up together to meeting of the Lord in the air, it says, and so shall we ever be, always be, just intimately together with the Lord. And in verse 18, we're here, we can see that this is a comforting truth. And this is something that should be a comforting truth to all believers. He says, wherefore, therefore, in light of this, looking at what he's just said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These very words that Paul had received from the Lord, he tells them to comfort one another with these words. This is a comforting truth. Our separation from, physical separation from the Lord is only temporary, but also our separation from those dead in Christ is temporary. It's a comfort. Now, if we go back to John, he says that where I am, there you may be also. And so this is a promise. This is a promise from the Lord that provides the basis for real hope, biblical hope. Now, in John, Let's go to John 14:16. Remember, he told them that he's leaving. And they can't follow. But he wants them to know that he's not leaving them on their own. And so in John 14:16, he says, "I will pray," is the King James translation. But here the Lord is actually asserting his deity, because he says, "I will ask as an equal." This word means "I will ask as an equal," the Father. "And he shall give you another comforter." Another comforter of the same kind. He's looking at another comforter. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He calls him another comforter of a similar kind as himself, "that he may be with you, not forever, but just unto the age." Now in verse 17 here, he says, "even the Spirit of truth." So he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you." And the word that's translated "with," it has the idea of alongside. He dwells alongside you. He's telling the 11 here that the Holy Spirit is alongside him. "And shall be in you." And so this other comforter of a similar kind, the same kind, is going to indwell them, in other words. And so he's looking forward to the day of Pentecost. Now in verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you comfortless." And the word they translated "comfortless" here is just literally, he's saying, "I'm not going to leave you orphans," as orphans, just one deprived of a parental relationship. "I'm not going to leave you orphans." And then he says, "I am coming to you." To you all. "I am coming." He says it in a present middle indicative. "I am coming for myself to you all." And so again, another promise here to the 11. Now, he also says a similar thing in verse 28. So let's read John 14:28. He says, "For you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you." Just come facing you. And so he's speaking of the same event. He says, "If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And then he says in verse 22, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, that you might believe." And so here's that word "believe" again. And remember, the Holy Spirit is going to indwell them. And so the Holy Spirit, as their spirit filled, which couldn't happen until after the day of Pentecost, but as a Christian is filled by the Spirit, you have access to all 9 parts of the fruit. One of those parts is faith. So God provides us with the faith so that we can believe. We can take him at his word. And so the rapture really is a truth for directing faith at, because it's a promise that produces hope. As we're spirit filled, we can direct faith, and we can take God at what he said, because we know it to be true. And so anyway, that was my attempt at going back between two different contexts just to show some connections. But I have a couple other places we're going to go to related to the rapture, and I want to just mention a few things. Of course, we have a very important rapture section in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "I tell you a mystery." Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. So here Paul says, "Behold, I show," or "I tell you a mystery." Now remember, a mystery is something that wasn't previously revealed in the Old Testament that's now revealed and made plain for believers, and it's for the maturing of saints. And so here Paul tells them a mystery. He says, "We shall not all sleep." And it's a passive voice. It's kind of the idea we shall not all be made to sleep. Talking about Christians. Now remember, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, we passed over it quickly, but we mentioned the Lord, he has the keys to death. So a Christian doesn't have to worry about the timing of death. The Lord has got that figured out. It will be when he turns the key. And so he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, the sleep of death. Now, we can illustrate that because Paul uses this word for sleep, and it's speaking of physical death in this chapter a couple times. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:51, but I'm going to take you back to 1 Corinthians 15:6, just to illustrate that this word sleep, he's talking about death, physical death. And so, of course, this is right after Paul outlines what the gospel for initial salvation is in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 here. In verse 5, we see that the Lord, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we see that Cephas, he was seen of Cephas, and then of 12, and then in verse 6. And after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. And then he says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And so you can see he's talking about physical death there. Again, we can see another illustration. There's a couple places, but let's look at 15:20. He says, but now is Christ risen out from the dead. That's a fact. And become the first, not fruits, but the first fruit. The idea of the first fruit is that there was more to follow. And so Christ is risen out from dead ones and become the first fruit of them that slept. And so again, we're looking at this term and having the idea of physical death. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, we shall not all sleep. He's talking about physical death. Not all Christians are going to go through physical death. He says, but we, talking about Christians, so all Christians, all members of the body of Christ, shall be changed. And so not all Christians are going to experience physical death, but all Christians will experience change. There's going to be a change. Now, he's going to talk about when this change is going to occur. And so in verse 52, he says, here, in a moment. And the word moment is the Greek word atomo. Just an indivisible, it just means indivisible. Although we know an atom now can be divided and it can create a lot of energy when that happens. But this word, it says in a moment, just an indivisible moment of time. It's looking at, in essence, the smallest measure of time. So he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye, it's just literally the blinking of an eye, the twitching or the blinking of an eye. That's pretty fast. I can't remember. I saw some show that mentioned how fast the eye blinks, and it's a fraction of a second. And so he says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet here. And then he's going to explain, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So he's talking about the dead in Christ. And the word incorruptible, it has the idea that it means not subject to decay. And so your resurrected body is not going to be subject to decay. And so the dead shall be raised incorruptible, not subject to decay. Now let me just illustrate this word. Just so you can make a connection here. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9:25. And by the way, I didn't tell you, you don't have to hold your Bible in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians anymore. We're done with that for now. And so in 1 Corinthians 9:25, now, this is talking about a victor's crown, a victor's wreath. And so let me read verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And so he's talking about the Christian life. And he says, and every man that is, King James says, striving for the mastery, just kind of the idea of struggling in the games. He exercises self-control in all things. And then he says, now they do it, those that are running in a physical race. He's talking about they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a victor's wreath that's subject to decay. It's not going to last very long. But then he says, but we, an incorruptible. He's talking about Christians. We're running this Christian life. It's like a race. Paul is using it as an analogy here. And to receive, though, a victor's crown that's not subject to decay. And so here he says, I therefore so run not as with uncertainty. And he says, so I fight or box, not as one that is beating the air. Paul takes this seriously. This isn't something that he's practicing. It's something that he's actually doing. And he says, but I keep under my body. He says, I just discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. He says, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be not cast away, but the idea of disapproved. Anyway, Paul makes mention of these victor's crowns or these victor's wreaths that aren't subject to decay that Christians can earn. Now, what are we going to do with these crowns? Are we going to be walking around with, some of us are going to have several crowns on our head and some others may not. And, these crowns. And so I'm going to take you back. Let's take a look at this. Now, if you understand, as I do, and I think Scripture is pretty clear if you just take it carefully, but the 24 elders in Revelation 4 represent the church. And I believe that all Christians are going to have an opportunity to do what these 24 elders do in this context. And so in Revelation 4:10, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. Now, this is a very strong proof, by the way. We're not going to expand here, but the 24 elders, which are representative of the church, and there's a number of ways you can demonstrate that, but they're in heaven prior to the beginning of the tribulation. And so that's another strong proof of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now let's see what these individuals are going to do with these thrones. He says, and then the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. Now the one sitting on the throne is the Lord in this context, and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. That's what Christians, we get to do with the crowns that are earned, is we get to cast them before the throne. It's because he's the one who's worthy. He's the one who deserves the glory. And so in verse 11, we see what they're saying. It says, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because thou hast created all things, and through your desirous will, they are and were created. And anything that we do that's rewardable can ultimately be traced back to Jesus Christ. And so that's why those crowns are going to be cast at his feet. And so it's not something to make us look better, but it's going to be something to give him glory. That's what's... Anyway, I got off track with this corruptible. So the dead will be raised incorruptible, going back to 1 Corinthians 15:52, not subject to decay. And then Paul says, and we shall be changed. Now, a couple of things here is Paul anticipates the reality that he and the Corinthians could be alive when the rapture occurs. And so he says, and we shall be changed. He includes himself, even as Paul writes this. Paul lived in light of the fact that the rapture could happen at any moment. He wasn't waiting for something else. He wasn't waiting for a sign. He lived each day as if the Lord could come back to snatch the church away. And that affected. And so here when he writes, the dead will be raised incorruptible. They're going to be raised. It's a resurrection event with a body that's not subject to decay. And we shall be changed, he says. And he includes himself. And then he explains in verse 53. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's just that which is subject to decay must put on that which is not subject to decay. And this mortal, that which is subject to death, must put on that, on immortality, that which isn't subject to death. And so there's going to be a change, and that'll happen at this event. That's going to happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye. And we refer to it as the happy hope, the rapture of the church. And so let's go over to Titus, where Paul refers to it as the happy hope for Christians. And I want Titus chapter 2. And let's pick up in verse 11. I think this is a great place. I've used this as a pivot verse for a number of messages because I think it emphasizes the importance that rapture truth plays in present tense salvation. And so in Titus 2:11, it says, for the grace from God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. And so here the idea of teaching or instructing. And so teaching us, Paul uses the pronoun here, emphasizing Christians, to the ones to whom the grace of God has been applied. Yes, it's appeared to all men, but it hasn't been applied to all men, but it has been applied to Christians. And so it's instructing Christians. Child training is the word, instructing, teaching, child training us. That, or in order that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the word for denying just literally means saying no. Just saying no to the ungodliness. It's articular in the Greek. The ungodliness. And so ungodliness is just a lack of manifesting God's life in human flesh. And so saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust, worldly strong desires. The world system is a system that will attempt to entice and distract. And it will entice and distract a believer from participating in one of the most valuable privileges that a believer has. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we can illustrate this. And then I'll come back to Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want verse 6, but let's... I'd have to back up to verse 3. Well, let's do it. 1 Timothy 6:3. He says, if any man teaches otherwise, and just a different didaskalia, a different doctrine for belief, but not practice, and consent not to healthy words, even the words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to godliness. And so here, a doctrine which is measured or according to godliness. He says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about, is the King James. And it has the idea of being diseased about questionings and battles of words. And then he says, whereof or out from which comes envy, strife, blasphemies and evil suspicions. Perverse disputings. Just has the idea of continual friction of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. supposing that gain is godliness. He says, from such withdraw thyself. Now, here's the truism for the Christian. Paul says, but godliness accompanied by, it says with or just accompanied by contentment, is great gain. Godliness accompanied by. And so godliness is living out God's quality of life, eternal life, through human flesh. And he says godliness accompanied by contentment. And the word contentment has the idea of that is enough, that it's sufficient. And here Paul is saying that godliness accompanied with contentment, that's enough. It suffices. That's great gain. See, the world system, it's going to entice you the other direction. That gain is godliness. That's, and here Paul says, no, it's the other. Godliness is the focus, reflecting out Christ. And that accompanied by contentment, where that's enough, wow, that's great gain. And so as I go back to Titus 2:12, then, with the grace of God's instructing Christians, in order that saying no to the ungodliness and strong or worldly lusts, that we should live soberly. Now, when you see soberly, you're probably thinking, okay, well, the grace of God, if we're in a position, it should be teaching us or instructing us to stay off the booze. Well, that's probably true, but that's not what this word here means. Soberly, it has the idea, it's a Greek compound word, it says with a saving frame of mind. That the grace of God instructing us that we're saying no, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, just with a saving frame of mind. For a Christian, that's where our Christian life begins. It's in our mind, and it's how we frame our minds. And so this is, as we allow God to work in our lives, we'll come to know this. God, the grace of God will instruct and child train us in this matter. What Pastor Dave said this morning is so true, is a Christian, when they look at the best moments in their life, it's probably going to be when they're smack dab in the middle of the will of God. And we should be able to look back on that and recognize that. And then we should be able to make adjustments. And if we're not there, we should want to get back to that. Living in the will of God, knowing that God, he knows what's best for us. And so the saving frame of mind. I'm going to take you one place just to emphasize the importance of one's frame of mind. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And this is dealing with the Christian's position in Christ. And so in Christ, we've counted not only to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, but we're also counted to have been raised with Christ. So God counts that as counts that to be so of us right now. And so in Colossians 3, Paul says, since you be co-risen with Christ. It's a first-class condition, so the if would be translated since. Since you be co-risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And that's where we're also counted to be right now, seated at the right hand of God. Then in verse 2, he says, set your frame of mind, your reflective thinking, on things above, not on things on the earth. And he explains, for you are dead and your life is hid with the Christ in the God. He says, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear intimately together with him in glory. And so set your reflective thinking on things above, not on the earth. We want to be heavenly minded. The things that are going on here on earth are temporary. So if we have our reflective thinking, our frame of mind on things here, we're not seeing things the way God sees things. And so setting our frame of mind on things above, where God counts us to be seated at his right hand, we start to see ourselves as God sees us. We're getting our thinking in line with what God thinks. Now we're putting ourselves in a position where the Holy Spirit can cooperate with us. We put ourselves at the disposal of God to let him use us in ways that he's determined that are best for his plan and purposes. And so here, and coming back to Titus 2:12, it says that we should live with a saving frame of mind and righteously. And I won't go here for time's sake, but we're going to live righteously. How does a Christian live righteously? Well, it's by God's standards, for one, not man's standards. For another, it has to do with our position in Christ, because in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. And so the grace of God is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live with a saving frame of mind and righteously and godly. Now, when it comes to godly, I'm just going to give you the truth. Because the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, or also, all that desire to live godly. And he doesn't just say live godly. There's some that desire to live godly, but he's a little more specific. He says, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will be persecuted. Now, sometimes we have to think about persecution, because persecution is just a pursuit with the intent to harm. And that can be either physically, emotionally, mentally. But here you see that just desiring to live godly can guarantee that some in this world system aren't going to take too favorably to that. And remember, there's spiritual forces out there, but you will suffer persecution. So don't be surprised, in other words. Scripture tells us certain things. We shouldn't be shocked. It's part of the package deal. It's part of the privilege. And it's part of of God's plan, where God can demonstrate who he is by demonstrating the differences between his children and Satan's children. And we can allow ourselves to be a part of that when we live in the provisions of grace. And so he says that we should live, but the grace of God, we should live soberly, or with a saving frame of mind, and righteously and godly in this present age. Now in verse 2:13, I took a long time to get here, so I'll speed it up a little. He says, just literally, it says, while waiting to welcome the happy hope. Now, the King James just reads, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you can see, speaking of the rapture, it's a present middle participle, and has the idea, I'd like to translate it temporally, because it tells you, it kind of gives the emphasis of the Greek of how this is important to your Christian life. The grace of God, it's instructing us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and it's instructing us that we should live with a saving frame of mind and righteously and godly in this present age, while waiting to welcome the happy hope. That participle there explains waiting to welcome, to earnestly earnestly expecting the happy hope. And what is the happy hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you can see that rapture truth, really, when we are waiting to welcome, it puts us in a position to allow the grace of God to be instructing us. There's a direct correlation there. And then he goes on in verse 14, and talking about our Savior, he says, who gave himself on behalf of us. You have a who pair there. He gave himself in place of us, the substitutionary concept, that he might redeem us from every just lawlessness and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. And so there's a number of things we could have settled down into Titus 2:13, but I spent a little longer in Titus 2:12. So I want to hurry up and just finish this off. Let's go to John, and I'll have to finish here in John today. I'm spending more time in certain areas than I anticipated. Let's go to John, though. I want you to see here how this rapture truth, it relates to your position in Christ and abiding in Christ. And so in John chapter 2, and we could take a long time here, I'm just going to go right to 2:28. And so here in John 2:28, the Apostle John says, he says, "Now, little born ones, little children, in 1 John, did I say John? I meant 1 John. Let's go to 1 John 2:28. Hey, I'm glad I just woke everybody, or some people are awake now. 1 John. I turned to the right place, so I obviously knew where I wanted to go, but
I just forgot to say first.
Yeah. 1 John.
There we go.
All right. We're all on the same page now. Yeah, 2:28.
Okay.
9:37 in your interlinear. So we should all be on the same page now. Don't you get started. Okay. Let's come back. We've got five verses here to get through, and then we're going to call it an afternoon. I had some other places to go. I don't have time. But this is kind of fun. And so John here says, "And now, little born ones." Little children, the idea of born ones. So just that's going to be bringing, it should bring you to the side of salvation dealing with regeneration, whereby Christ indwells us. So now, little born ones, then he says, abide in him. Now, the word abide, it means to be at ease, or to just literally to remain at ease in him. Now, remember, you're in Christ by spirit baptism. The moment you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit immersed you into Christ. So you are in Christ. That's a fact if you believe the gospel for initial salvation, that you are in Christ. If you are baptized into Christ, you are in Christ. Now, here John is saying, abide in him. Remain at ease in him. This, in this position, this is how God counts you. Remain at ease in him. Let me just illustrate this real quick. Hold your finger in 1 John. We're going to turn back to John.
Uh-oh.
Let's go to John 15. I'm just going to read 15, 4, and 5. And we're going here off of this concept of abide, to be at ease or to remain at ease. And so in 15:4, and here we're still, this is the upper room, the Lord speaking to the 11. This is the night before he's betrayed. And here he says, abide in me. He's saying, remain at ease in me and I in you. And then he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself, except it abide in the vine. And so the branch, unless it remains at ease in the vine, it's not going to bear fruit. He says, no more can you, except you abide or remain at ease in me. Now in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And so you can see what he's saying here. He says, he that abides in me, just feels at ease or remains at ease in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So there's a lot in here. I'll just try and summarize it this way. Is here you see both sides of positional truth working together. Feeling at or remaining at ease in Christ, activating one's eternal life so that they can produce fruit, or we can produce fruit. And so you can see the importance of positional truth, and the importance for us with our position in Christ is that's where we start, and we start getting our reflective thinking, our frame of mind. That's how we're going to remain at ease in Christ. And so here, John says, I'm going back to 1 John now in 2:28, and now, little born ones, remain at ease in him, just that when he appears, and so that when he appears or is manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so this is speaking of for Christians, and so he's talking about the rapture here. Yeah. And then he's going to go on in verse 29, and he says, "And you know." And so this word know is to intuitively know. And he says it in a perfect. He says, you are in a state of intuitively knowing that he is righteous. He's the righteous one. And then he says, you experientially know, the present active. He says, you experientially know that everyone that practices or doing righteousness is born out from him. Now, he's going to go on in verse chapter 3 here, and he says, behold, or see, kind of the idea of to see with discernment. It's not really our normal word for behold, but he's saying here, see with discernment, perceive, the idea is, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, just literally has given us. And it's another perfect. He's saying, see or behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, with the abiding result that we're in a state of being, of having this love of the Father. That we should be called born ones of God. And the word children is just born ones of God. He says, therefore, the world does not know us, does not experientially know us, because it did not experientially know him. Now in 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, just beloved ones, now we are the born ones of God. And so he states it as a fact. And then he says, and it has not yet been revealed or appeared what we shall be. But we know, we are in a state of intuitively knowing that when he is revealed or when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him just as he is. And here is our word see that we had started off 3:1 with, to see with discernment. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him. We will perceive him even as or just as he is. In other words, we have to be changed first before we can perceive him and see him even as he is. And now, so you have this promise in 3:2. And what does a promise from God produce? It produces hope. And so in 1 John 3:3, and he says, and everyone who has this hope. Well, it's a little stronger than that in the Greek. It's a present participle. It just says everyone having, presently having this hope in him, he purifies himself. The idea to purify or cleanse from defilement. Hey, living in this world system, it's like swimming in honey. You're not going to towel off too easily when you get out. But here it says, having this hope purifies himself just as or even as he is pure. And so again, this is going back to the rapture truth. Another place we can see how this relates to our Christian life are abiding in Him, and this hope that we have, the happy hope, as Paul calls it. And here John refers to it, though, as a purifying hope. And it's based on a promise. And remember, it all starts with the Christian life. I think for the rapture to truly be what it's intended to be for us in our present tense salvation is we need to be spirit-filled Christians so that we can direct faith. So we can direct faith at this promise from God that produces hope. And then that faith takes that thing hoped for and it makes it real. It gives it substance. And the rapture is one of those truths that affects how we see ourselves, how we see circumstances, how we see the world and the way things really are as temporary versus what God has planned for us. And so it has a place in our reflective thinking and how we relate to one another. And anyway, I had intentions to go into Revelation 3. I'm not going to go there because I'll get bogged down. But I'll save it. We'll come back because there's some fun things there. You can see clearly that Christians will not be in the tribulation. And the Lord says, I will keep you from the hour of the trial, of the test. And there's a lot of little details in there that are kind of fun. So we'll come back to Revelation 3 next time. And let's close. Father, we're grateful for the day. We're thankful for the happy hope that we have, knowing it's based on promises that you've given us through your word and that the Lord has said that he would come back for the church to receive us facing himself. So we're thankful that we can take your word for what it says. And as we have faith, as we're filled by the Holy Spirit, we can directed at these truths, and that faith gives these truths substance and reality. And we know it can happen at any time. We're thankful for that truth. And the only uncertainty is just a matter of when. And so we just pray that we be those that are continually blessed by this truth, and we would apply these things to our lives. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.